Well, good morning, guys. How are you guys doing this morning? Yeah, not too good. We're going angry this morning then? All right, Deuteronomy 9, let's go. No, I'm kidding. We are going to continue our study in Deuteronomy 9. So if you have a Bible, I want to jump right into it. We have a lot of good stuff, I think, a good word from God this morning. If you don't have a Bible, take you 30 seconds to download our church app, Veritas Church Iowa City, in the App Store. There's a free Bible on there. But before we get into the text today, I want to start off by asking a question. And this question is going to kind of frame in our entire passage here in our time together this morning. We're going to revisit it. Here's the question for you. Who and what do you attribute the blessings to in your life? All of the good things that you get to enjoy in life, who do they come from and why do you get to experience them? Like I said, we'll revisit that, but I think it's a very important question to consider because I've thought about this a lot this week preparing the sermon. I think it could be argued that outside of just flat out rejecting God, nothing is more damaging to your relationship with God than attributing the blessings in your life to yourself. And I think the flip side of that is nothing is more nurturing to your relationship with God than attributing the blessings in your life to His grace. And so we're going to look in this passage how that might play out today. But those are really the only two options. It's either your merit or His grace. It can't be both. And I think we're going to see very clearly in this text today that we're all blessed, but it's always as a gift. In fact, that's the big idea today. So if you're taking notes, write this down. You are blessed always as a gift. You are blessed always as a gift. Now, the nature of a gift is that it's given by one person and it's received by the other. It can't be earned. So we're going to look at today at who does the blessing in our lives, why we are even blessed, and we're even going to probe this question of can our sin disqualify us from God's blessing? Can our sin disqualify us from God's blessing? So as we begin chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, a little context here, the Israelites, they're sort of camped out at the southeastern border, just outside the Promised Land. They haven't yet crossed the Jordan River to take possession of the Promised Land. And these are the words that God, through Moses, has for His people. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 9 to start. This is what Moses says. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, who you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. So God calls the Israelites to obedience, specifically once again, to enter this promised land and take possession of it, a land that He has promised to them. Now, the report about the land hasn't changed from the last time that God called them to enter the land. It's a good land, right? It's a fruitful land, but there's only one kind of formidable obstacle here. There's this people that are a very powerful enemy, right? It's going to be a very formidable undertaking. I think we see this from Moses' language here. He uses words like nations greater and mightier, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall. You have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? But notice Moses' approach to the Israelites here. He knows that they were afraid of these people before, and they're still afraid of them now. And he doesn't approach the Israelites by sort of trying to diminish the strength of the obstacle in front of them. He magnifies the object of their faith. Instead, verse 3, no, I want you to know this. Know that it is the Lord your God who is going before you. And so Moses is driving home a point that the Israelites must grasp if they are to have this blessing and all the others that will follow this. And this is our first takeaway from the message today. God is always the blesser. Okay? God is always the blesser in the Israelites' lives and in ours. Now, these people, they need to get this idea down that in order to be the benefactors of this military conquest, It is going to be them working as instruments of God, but it's in God's power and it's by his grace that's going to enable this. You know, ever since God called Abram and initiated the covenant with him in Genesis 12, this land has been referred to as an incredible blessing from God to his people, the Israelites. It's a land that's their inheritance, and it's really an inheritance that points toward a heavenly inheritance, toward eternity in heaven with God forever that we get to enjoy as our blessing. But as Moses makes very clear here, it's been kind of a pattern of the Israelites. They're always ready to attribute all the good things they get to enjoy to their own righteousness. And this is why Moses gives them the warning that we read of next. Look at verses 4 through 6 in chapter 9. He says, "Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' where it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness." Let's stop right there. Now, Moses tells the Israelites, okay, God's got this under control. He's going to give you guys this land. And he gives them three reasons why God's going to do this. And not one of them is because they deserve it. It's not because they have an upright heart. It's not because they're a righteous people. Verses 4 and 5, Moses appeals to God's justice. He says, listen, these people that occupy this land, they are a wicked people, right? And he's mainly talking about idolatry and sexual immorality of their past. And here's the thing about it. They've been sort of entrenched in this sin a while, and God has shown a lot of patience and a lot of mercy and a lot of forbearance, but they have refused to turn from their sinful ways and to turn toward God. And now we've come to the point where God's justice is not going to allow their sin to continue. So God's justice. Moses next appeals to God's faithfulness at the end of verse 5. He says, listen, guys, God made a promise to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and he is going to keep that promise because he is a faithful God. And then last, he appeals to God's graciousness in verse 6. We talked about this earlier. There are only two options for the reason why we are blessed. Either the receiver of the blessing deserves it, or God shows immense and undeserved favor to the one receiving the blessing. And Moses is very clear right here. The Israelites don't deserve it. And this is true of all of us as well. And this is our second takeaway from this message. God always blesses out of his grace. Okay? God always blesses out of his grace. Now, I want to stop for a second. I want to consider these first two points together. They need to be sort of taken together. God is always the blesser, and God blesses out of his grace. If you got to know me well, you could easily come to the conclusion that probably outside of the sheer gift of faith, of my own salvation, that there are not too many blessings that God has given me other than discipline. It is easily the most far-reaching blessing that he's given me in my life. It affects so many areas of my life. And to be honest, it's very easy to attribute this blessing to myself in so many ways. You know, I've thought, God, you're not the one that never missed a day of school, studied his butt off, and has two master's degrees. Right? Right? I mean, come on. He's not the one that was in the books at night, guys. All right? You're not the one that lifts all those weights, never missed a workout, shoves that nasty tuna and broccoli down your throat every day. Right? You're not the one who's never missed a day of work. You're not the one who works so hard to memorize all those Bible verses. You're not the one that knows every detail of Veritas and keeps the ship afloat. But, yeah, do you know what that is, guys? Here comes the punch in the stomach. That's functional atheism, guys. That is functional atheism right there. Now, I know that most of us would not jump straight to the greatest blessing in our life, salvation, and say, you know what, God? I'm a pretty darn good person by myself. I think I can save myself, right? But what we do is we take smaller evidences of God's grace in our life, and one after another, we say in our hearts, That was me. That was me. And that's why I call it functional atheism. That prefix A means without and the means God. We operate without God in our lives. We totally separate ourselves from God when we enjoy the blessings in our lives. We act as if God were not a part of our lives. And I think we need to be especially careful of the circumstances in our lives that are similar to what the Israelites are experiencing here. Okay? They are being used as instruments of God. They're going to actually go in and fight. Okay? It's not like God's just going to send a bunch of angels to fight this war. Okay? They are going in and they're going to fight. They're physically going to fight with their own hands. But they're being used as God's instruments to do this. Now think about your own life. Do you have a healthy marriage? Or are you just married at all when there's so many people out there who are single and not married? Do you have obedient children? Or do you just have children when there's so many people who want them and can't have them? Do you excel as a husband or wife or a mother or father? Do you have physical health? Do you have financial well-being? Do you have power or authority over people? Maybe you have a job where you get up every day and you actually love doing what you do for a living. You have an inordinate amount of intelligence or knowledge. Maybe you're really proud of your ethnicity or where you live. Or you have long-term victory over specific sins in your life. Now, these and so many more, guys, are clear evidences of God's grace in our lives. And when we attribute them to ourselves, at least to an extent, we separate ourselves from God. So I think a good question to ask at this point is, well, how do we guard our hearts against this, right? How do we guard our hearts against this posture, this mindset? And I would tell you this, the number one weapon against a heart of pride, self-sufficiency, entitlement, it's Thanksgiving. It's Thanksgiving because Thanksgiving is unique because it does two things. One, it recognizes the origin of the blessing. It says, well, it's not me. Right? I'm thanking somebody else outside of me. And two, it recognizes the right reason for the blessing. Not because you deserved it, you know? I mean, do you go up to your boss at the end of each month and say, thank you for giving me that paycheck this month? No, you worked for it. You earned it. And so here's two things that I would love to be a more regular practice in all of our lives. One is this. Start each day by thanking God. I do it in the shower. Sometimes it's hard. It's like you got to force this stuff out. You just woke up. You haven't even rubbed the sleep out of your eyes. But thanking God first thing in the morning, it has a way of setting your heart on an object or subject outside of you. And that's a great tone to set for the rest of the day. And the second thing I would recommend is journal everything you have to be thankful about. And don't stop till you get to at least 100. And I'm very, very serious about that. Don't stop until you get to at least 100. You don't have to do it in one sitting. But when you do this, it has a way of making you more aware of all of the blessings God has bestowed on your life. And for families, I would even recommend this. Families, put a thank you board up in your house. Whether it's a pinup board where, you know, the kids, the mom, dad, they can pin up their thank yous, or a chalkboard for everybody to see what we all have to be thankful for. And a heart of thanksgiving has a way of being contagious to the rest of the family and hopefully outside of the family as well. So start each day by thanking God. Journal everything you have to be thankful for in your life. Now, I think it's pretty clear why God blesses us, but I also think it's important to consider something that is never a reason why God does bless us. And here's our third takeaway from today. God never blesses you because you deserve it. Okay? God never blesses you because you deserve it. Three times in verses 4 through 6, Moses rather emphatically tells the Israelites, it's not because you're good people that God is going to give you this land and give you victory over this enemy. It's not because of your righteousness. I want to look at verse 6 again, and we'll go into 7. So Moses says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, Moses uses that phrase, stubborn people, and it could actually be better translated stiff-necked, and it refers to an animal that refuses to obey what its master wants us to do. So go ahead and put that picture up there, Janice, if you would. Now, I was looking up pictures on the internet. I actually found, this is obviously a drawing or a painting, I found a picture of a live goat, but I thought this animal may better describe how we interact with God sometimes. It's called a mule, but there's another name for it as well. And people were challenging me to say that up here, but I'm not going to say it up here, so parents, rest easy. But this is us, guys. I mean, God is just doing everything he can to try and get us to live this life that will not only please him, but it will make us the happiest. And we stiffen our necks and we resist him with everything we have. And we even have the Holy Spirit giving us a tug from behind there, right? Pushing on our butts, and we resist against that too. And this is what Moses is talking about. And it's not just applicable to those people, it's applicable to us. Now, Moses doesn't just stop there. Verse 7, he starts delivering one of a few what could be knockout blows to the Israelites. He says, "You have been rebellious since the day that God rescued you out of Egypt. Don't believe me? Let me refresh your memory a little bit," right? And Moses proceeds to recall act of rebellion after act of rebellion after act of rebellion. And he spends the most time on the golden calf incident. Moses goes up to Mount Horeb. God's going to make this covenant with Moses and his people, give them the Ten Commandments. And no sooner have the Israelites broken the most fundamental requirements of this covenant. "You shall have no other gods before me. And, oh yeah, don't make any carved or metal images to worship either." You know, and you can just see them down there. "Okay, guys, let's huddle up. What should we do?" "Let's make a golden calf and worship it," you know? This is just one of many, right? He talks of Tabor, where they complain of their misfortunes. He talks about Massa, where they find fault in everything with God. Put God to the test. Kibroth Hattaavah, where they complain about their food. And that's why that place is called Graves of Craving. And then Kadesh Barnea, where they send the spies into the Promised Land. And it's the same report as we see here. It's a good land, but there's this formidable enemy. God says, "Don't worry about it. I've got your back. You need to go into that land." And they say, "Nope. We lack faith, and we're not going to obey." And they don't go into the land. Now, if this wasn't enough, Moses ends this discourse with a sort of summary statement of Israel's recent history. Look at verse 24. This is the knockout blow right here, if you're an Israelite at this time. "You have been rebellious against the Lord since the day that I knew you." Wow. Put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites right now. They must have felt defeated. They must have felt hopeless. They must have felt like they were out of God's good graces, certainly. But that wasn't the point. Moses wasn't trying to make them feel helpless or hopeless. He was trying to make them feel a sense of their total unworthiness to receive any blessing from God. You know, it would probably be very sobering and appropriate for each one of us to sort of hear a litany or a rap sheet of the sins of our past, because maybe the issue with you, it's not that you don't acknowledge that the blessings in your life come from God. You say, "Yeah, I've got a lot of good things in life and they're all from God." But maybe the issue is you think you deserve them. I mean, think about that list that we talked about earlier. Do you think you have a right to those things? Are you entitled to a husband or wife? Do you have a right to your health or your comfort or kids or a job that you enjoy? You know, I've thought this way too. In fact, some of you know that my daughter Abigail had a pretty involved surgery not too long ago. And thank God, by his grace, everything turned out well. But when things were up in the air and there were a lot of questions unanswered, I remember sitting in our office crying and being very angry with God. And I told him two things. One, I said, "God, I'm not interested in you growing my faith through this. I'm really not. I deserve my comfort, and I haven't done anything to deserve you doing this in my life. So give me my comfort back." And two, I said, God, if you ever let anything happen to my little girl, I don't know what that means for our relationship. I don't deserve this, and she doesn't deserve this either. And guys, that attitude of entitlement, it's cancerous to the soul. It separates us from God, and it leads to that functional atheism, guys. It is so damaging to our relationship with God. So we need to ask an application question again. How do you cultivate a heart of unworthiness toward the blessings of God? Right? Be pretty useful right about now for us and the Israelites. Well, you do what Moses told the Israelites to do. Verse 7, he says, remember and do not forget. You practice regular repentance. And I say regular, guys, because unless we stop pretty often to recall our sins, we don't see so many of them. And if we don't see them, we don't see our need of God's grace in them. So don't make it legalistic, but take some time where there's some real deep self-reflection. How this day, how this month have I grieved God's heart? How have I fallen short of what his word commands me to do? It's easy when we sort of have an impulse of sin in our life, like anger, to say, oh, God, I'm sorry for that one. I recognize that one. But there's a lot more that we don't even see in our lives. So take some time to really self-reflect and repent. And then the second one I would say, and I've told you this, guys, in a benediction one time, is regularly recall your own God story. Write it down. Go for a walk and think it through in your head. Tell it to somebody else. But inevitably, this is what's going to happen. You're going to reach an aha moment where God's grace is going to overwhelm your heart. It's going to feel as fresh as it ever has. Some of you know my story, but for most of my life, I lived this way. I thought I was a pretty good person, and because of that, I was going to heaven. Okay, so in my mind, heaven is locked in. I have no reason to change the trajectory of my life. Fell asleep in church one day, I get home, and it's one of those moments where it's like the audible voice of God is speaking to you. Brian, because you are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And out of no initiative of my own, no sufficiency of my own, God plucked me off of this path of eternal separation from him, and he put me on a path headed to heaven. And that had nothing to do with me. Absolutely nothing. And that will refresh God's grace in your heart, in your mind, to recall that. Everybody is a miracle that is saved. There are no boring God stories. Now, it's worth pointing out in this passage that Moses doesn't point to the Anakite sin. Remember, we said they were really sinful people. That's why God was going to destroy them. But he rather points to the Israelite sin. And I think the reason why he does it is because looking at other sin, while we sort of overlook or maybe we downplay our own, is really a recipe for self-righteousness. See, it's not bad to look at our sin. That's not a bad thing to do. That's actually a pretty good thing to take a good hard look at the sin in our life. And it's really necessary. But here's the thing about it. The reason why we do it is because God's grace doesn't look nearly as good when it's not framed against the wickedness of our sin. Right? Light doesn't seem that light, dark doesn't seem that dark, unless one is framed against the other. And this is what we're going to turn to in finishing this passage. Now, we said earlier that the Israelites must have felt pretty hopeless and defeated after Moses recalls so much of their rebellion. And they had reason to feel this way, right? I mean, three times in this passage, God says that he wants to destroy the Israelites. Look at verse 14 in chapter 9. So this is, to set a little context for you, this is during the golden calf incident when Moses is up at Mount Horeb and God knows that the Israelites have made this golden calf to worship. And this is what he says to Moses. He says, Moses, let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. I mean, God is threatening to abandon the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, by disowning his people and starting over again. I mean, this is flood-type language here, right? I'm going to wipe you out and I'm going to start over. So here's that question that I said we would get to at the beginning. Has Israel's sin disqualified them from God's blessing. Right? Has Israel's sin disqualified them from God's blessing? And I have some very good news for you. This is our last point to take away from this text. Sin does not have to disqualify you from God's blessing. Okay? Sin does not have to disqualify you from God's blessing. Let's look at verses 25 through 29 in chapter 9. This is Moses. He says, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord." He's just said he wants to destroy these people for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. "And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you've brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. Lest the land from which you brought us, say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Amidst a very bleak situation for the Israelites, Moses, as any good leader does, he sticks to his people and he intercedes for them. And he appeals to God, not based on the merit of the Israelites, but rather based on the nature of God. Three things he appeals to. And this is important to notice this language. In verse 12 and in verse 14 that I read, God uses this language as if he's going to disown his people. He says, "Moses, these are your people. You go deal with them." Right? And look at how Moses appeals to God in verses 26 and 29. He says, "God, these are your people. You're the one that redeemed them. You're the one that's going to deliver them. You're the one that's going to conquer the promised land for them." And so Moses appeals to God as a redemptive father. This is going to be key to the Israelites' restoration to God, and it's key to our restoration to God as well. This sounds a lot like Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We are God's people, and God will not disown us. He appeals to God's mercy in verses 26 and 27. He says, "God, I get it. I'm not saying they're not sinners. They have sinned, but you are a merciful God." And so he just asks them to forgive them. He says, "God, just I need you in your great mercy and your forbearance. Look over their sin. I need you to forgive them, God." And then finally, he appeals to God's faithfulness in verses 27, 28. He says, "Listen, you've made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And if you don't follow through with that promise, your name is basically going to be dragged through the mud, God. They're either going to think you're not a faithful God, or they're going to think you weren't powerful enough to see this through to the end. Either way, your name is going to be shamed." And here's the beautiful thing about this. Moses is only asking God to be who he's always been. A redemptive father, a merciful father, and a faithful father. He intercedes for his people, and it's one of the reasons why sin does not have to be a disqualifier for God's blessings in your life. Because intercession has been made for you. Not just the Israelites through Moses, but for all of us through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25. "Jesus is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You have an advocate in Jesus Christ who comes before the Father on your behalf. And amidst all of the ugly sin in our lives, he offers ongoing prayers for you. And this, it really forms the basis of our continued reconciliation with God. And I want to be clear on this point. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation, okay? Once you put your faith in Christ, your salvation is secure. But Jesus' care for you never ends, okay? So this isn't sort of like God on one side, Jesus on the other. God is just a wrathful God and Jesus is pleading. That's not what this is. Redemption was God's plan from the beginning. So Jesus Christ and God work in perfect unity, and simultaneously, God's love and God's wrath sits above you. And Jesus says, God, look to my work on the cross, and that's where your wrath goes. And look to your people, and that's where your love goes. Now, it's not Moses' intercession on behalf of the Israelites alone that is going to fix this situation for the Israelites. We have to look at God's response to Moses' intercession, right? Because in verse 17, and this is part of the Mount Horeb, the golden calf incident, I mean, Moses, he comes down from the mount and he smashes these tablets of stone and he breaks the Ten Commandments. I mean, these were the symbol of the covenant between God and his people. And so the breaking of them symbolizes a break in the covenant. And then Moses intercedes with prayer and God responds. So let's look at this last passage. First five verses of chapter 10, God's response. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first and come up to me on the mount and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first and went up the mount with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me. Not only does God give Moses new tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments, symbolizing restoration of the covenant and their relationship with God, but he has Moses make this ark. And this ark is going to symbolize the continued presence of God with the Israelites. He's not going to forsake them. He's not going to disown them. He's not going to leave them. He's going to be with them every step of the way. And if you go ahead a couple verses, our passage ends with God once again commanding the Israelites to continue their journey and take possession of the promised land. And this chapter of Israelites' life is complete. Restoration is complete. And this is the second reason why sin does not have to disqualify you from God's blessing. Restoration is always possible. Restoration is always possible. Let me read from Romans chapter 5, 9 through 11. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. It's interesting that he says that our restoration depends on a past event. So even if you're not a Christian today, the good news is the act that will restore you, it's been done. Can't be changed. And you're united with the healing blood of Jesus Christ by faith alone. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ that makes this restoration possible. And there is no sin outside of just flat-out unbelief that can disqualify us from receiving this blessing. Guys, we are extremely blessed. I love, probably 4 or 5 years ago, Mark said to me, man, Brian, you are standing under the waterfall of God's grace. And I think that could be said of every single one of us in this room, guys. The blessing is always a gift from God. We don't have the ability to produce it on our own, and we certainly don't deserve the blessings in our life, but the great news about that is it puts us in the best possible place we could be, and that's in the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's times like this where I almost don't even know what to say. Your favor toward us that we are far from deserving is just overwhelming. But I pray, God, that you would give us eyes of faith to see the evidences of your grace in our lives, first of all. I think that's the first step. Help us see all the different ways and all the different places you have blessed us in our life, God. And God, help us have humble enough hearts to be able to receive that grace. Sometimes that's the hardest part, is being humble enough to say, that wasn't me. I don't deserve that, but I'm going to receive it anyway. God, make us a thankful people. Make us a repentant people. Make us a people that never grow bored with the gospel or bored with our own God stories, God. May those two stories always be the best news in our lives. May they light our hearts on fire, and may your grace feel fresh to us every single day, God. And may we be overjoyed to say, it's not me, when we look at the good things in our life. And let it just draw us into praise and worship of you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.